Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. Thank you for allowing us to take time out of very busy and full schedules to come together and to reflect on different aspects of your truth and our salvation. Father, we thank you that you have sent Christ to be our Savior. And I pray that we would trust him, that we would know him, that we would love him, that we would serve him. I pray that he would be alive and real to us in our lives. And I pray that tonight we would grow in our appreciation for what he's done. And your Holy Spirit as well. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us to enable us to believe and to repent of our sin and to walk with you and to experience your love in our lives, your presence with us. So Father, tonight we pray that we would experience that presence in a unique way as we talk about these things, and we pray that you would help us to be growing in grace and in faithfulness to you and obedience to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we can open up to Book 3, Chapter 18. And, you know, this whole section of the Institutes really deals with justification, faith, works, their interrelationship. Calvin's doing a lot of theology here. He's doing some exegesis occasionally. He doesn't do a lot of that because, of course, the Institutes are really a prelude to his commentaries, kind of an introduction to the commentary. So that's where the exegesis is going to happen. But he does a little bit along the way. And, of course, he also interacts quite a bit with the medieval theologians of his day, kind of the Roman Catholic theologians of his day, known as the Sophists or the Schoolmen, mostly centered in the University of Paris. So there's a lot of interesting things here, a lot of technical things here, a lot of very pastorally helpful things here. So let's just dive in. Chapter 18 is entitled, Works Righteousness is Wrongly Inferred from Reward. Okay, so you see what Calvin is challenging here. Those who would point to passages in Scripture that talk about God rewarding our works and would infer from that some kind of merit theology, some kind of meritorious view of works and in which our works are profitable and give us leverage with God and actually earn something. And Calvin's saying that's not the logic at work in those passages. So what kind of things stand out to you here? Who wants to get us started? There are certainly passages in Scripture that talk about the Lord repaying us according to our works. That's what Boaz says to Ruth in Ruth chapter 2. May the Lord repay you according to your work. Shows up again and again in Scripture. Sometimes that language is not, it's not that exact language, but you'll see something similar. Calvin here cites 2 Corinthians 5:10, everyone will receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Romans 2, glory and honor to the doer of good, hardship and tribulation upon every evildoer.
I think like halfway down through there, I think what helped make sense of that is it said the mode of expression indicates not the cause but the order of sequence.
Yeah.
And I think that's kind of a key to understanding those passages. It's not not the cause, it's just what is a natural outflowing of what he's been harping so hard on in that, you know, once you're justified by faith alone, these things are a natural outflowing of it. You can't confuse the others, even though it's been done and continues to be done.
Yeah, Calvin in some way does see final salvation or eternal life as the reward of good works, but not in a meritorious way. The works of obedience, which do flow out of our faith and the new life that God has given to us in Christ by His Spirit, the good works that flow out of what God has done in us, those good works, you could say, are the means and the way to final salvation. Scripture talks a lot about a path, you know, for example. So what's the path? If you're going to end up at a certain destination, you've got to take a path to get there. What's that path look like? And those passages that talk about obedience or the good works that God works in us are passages that are describing the pathway we travel in order to arrive at that destination. So Calvin says things like this. I guess this is probably about halfway into this section. It's after he's quoted Romans 2:6 and Romans 8:30. That is to say, he receives his own into life by mercy alone, yet since he leads them into possession of it through the race of good works, in order to fulfill his own work in them according to the order that he has laid down, it is no wonder that they are said to be crowned according to their own works, by which they are doubtless prepared to receive the crown of immortality. So how does God lead us into possession of eternal life? How does he get us from here to there, from where we are right now to that eternal glory? He leads us through the race of good works. He leads us down that pathway.
It seems like a tricky thing, but he very carefully talks about how, you know, you have a responsibility, but you don't need to lose heart in the sense that God gave you the ability and also leads you on that path. Like you said, like he may complete his work.
Yeah.
So it's not like even though you have the duty to act, he's going to enable you to act.
Right.
To see you come to fruition. And that, you know, these last few chapters have always been presented something that always was presented as two distinct entities. Growing up, it was like there are some works that, yeah, you probably should do.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody knows what they do or how they interact with your Christian faith, but you should be a good kid. You're like, okay, that makes sense. The Bible talks about that. And then, but you're justified by faith alone, and that has nothing to do with what's going on over here. But he's very carefully interweaving the two and letting them know that one flows out of the other and that they're dutifully intertwined because it's necessary.
Or really what Calvin says is they both flow out of the common source of union with Christ.
Right.
I mean, so that's how they're organically connected because they both flow from the same source. You can't have Christ as your legal righteousness without having him also work in you a very, you know, transformative righteousness. And that's the kind of connection Calvin makes here again and again. You know, there are those passages that talk about works as a kind of, you know, being repaid. You know, you're repaid according to your works. But then in section 2, he talks about where the reward is referred to as an inheritance. Okay? So that kind of puts a different spin on things. There's a lot of passages that talk about our salvation or the rewards that we receive at the end as an inheritance. So think about an inheritance. Is an inheritance earned? Now, that's why a lot of people don't like inheritance because it's a gift that comes to you freely. But that's how our salvation is described. It's an inheritance, which means it's got to be understood as a kind of gift and not as a kind of paycheck that's been earned. So Calvin highlights a lot of those kind of passages. The thing about that is that, and I think this is where, you know, because Calvin quotes, for example, Genesis 22 towards the end of this section where, you know, Abraham obeys God and then God says, because you've obeyed my voice, and then God reiterates his promise, okay? And you think, well, because, wow, that's, you know, does that mean Abraham merited the promise? Well, no, that's not it. It's that Abraham's traveling down the pathway towards the fulfillment of the promise.
There.
The promise is already there. So the promise sort of surrounds and envelops the obedience. But think about an inheritance. Okay, you can't earn an inheritance, but you can lose it. Okay, you can be disinherited. And so I think the point would be that those who don't fulfill the conditions of faith and the obedience that flows from it, you know, you could say are in danger of forfeiting their inheritance. And of course, there are biblical passages that speak that way too. Sons who squander their inheritance and whatnot.
The next section really got me, like the vine dresser. I've thought about that parable before a lot, and I think he added a lot more to it than I took out. I always took out of like, it doesn't matter what God takes you to the beginning or takes you at the end. It's fair is fair.
Yeah.
And I think fairness, but then he says no because, you know, it's about like, it's the grace.
Right.
It's,
if it was about strict merit, you would have to pay different wages.
Yes, but fair doesn't, I mean, my thought before isn't really valid. You start seeing showering with grace.
Right.
Grace is no matter what.
And that's what the owner of the vineyard says in the parable. Aren't the talents mine to do what I want with? You know, basically, isn't the money mine so I can spend it how I want? It's actually a great free market parable too, I guess.
Well, you see that obviously. I've come across that before. People will say, well, I'm, you know, they'll be happy. I'll give an example just in my personal life. I took a new job and I negotiated and got the vacation I wanted. Just not wanted, but I got good enough. But then later on, the company said, no, we're going to bump everybody's vacation. But since I was already there, they left me where I was at. But everybody else got bumped up.
So what you negotiated ended up not doing you any good.
And I'm thinking, well, that's not, you know, But that's what we negotiated. That's just the way it was. You know, it wasn't like, doesn't seem fair, but it was, you know, what I agreed to. I mean, that's not grace, but it's kind of the same.
Yeah, it's similar principles of grace. Not identical. You're right. But. I mean, Calvin doesn't cite it here, but I think where Jesus talks about in the upper room discourse in John's gospel, you know, where obedience is described in terms of abiding in Jesus is a great way to think about this too. Again, and this kind of gets back to what you were saying, Mike, about just how do these things relate? That, you know, what do we want more than anything as Christians? We want communion with God. We want to know Him and to know His love and the fellowship. Being in His presence, and that's what Jesus says obedience does. That when, of course, it's an obedience that grows out of faith. But that's what Jesus is talking about in the Upper Room discourse: is that as we obey, it's like we're moving deeper and deeper into the heart of God, and it's a way of drawing closer and coming to know Him better. And you're being conformed to His image and being made more like Him. And so, there's a sense in which obedience really, you know, the more you obey, the more it unlocks your relationship with God. The more deeply you can know God. And I think that's a whole aspect to this too that kind of gets lost. You know, always talk about, well, is it merit? Is it grace? You know, how does all that get understood? Well, I mean, the Christian wants to obey not because he's trying to earn anything, but because you love your Heavenly Father and you want to know Him better. You want to have deeper communion with Him, and obedience draws you into a deeper knowledge of God.
It's just amazing these models that gives us parents same idea with their kids. Mm-hmm. You have a better, more of a bond. With, mm-hmm. There's more communion there when everybody's on the same page, even though we're sinful on both sides.
Right.
And that's kind of like the image you give. It was in like section two of like a slave. I mean, maybe it's not that section, but a slave completing a work, like a set of tasks, and they would be. They'd be afraid to come before their master not having done all their tasks, versus a son who has an inheritance who would be like, look how much I've tried, and would still be, it's just a different, it makes you understand how, like, if you pay, a day laborer to come and paint your house, and they don't do a good job, you'd be kind of mad.
Right.
But if your son makes a good effort at it, I mean, you can still accept that as working for the family, it's just different.
Yeah, it's a different relationship. Yeah, actually over in chapter 19, section 5, he talks about that son, the servant versus son contrast, and the kind of service that's rendered. Chapter 4 goes on to talk about reward as compensation for suffering. So, I mean, suffering is not a work. We're, in a sense, we're passive in the midst of our suffering. We endure it. We don't do it. But as we remain faithful through the course of our suffering, that in some way, you talk about that pathway, from here to here, and how we get to that destination, and God pulls us along the pathway of obedience. You could say He also pulls us down the pathway of suffering, and suffering is the pathway to that final glory, that final destination. And that's what Calvin's really talking about in this, in section 4, the relationship of suffering to reward.
I feel like we heard that recently.
Yeah? I don't know about that. And then section 5, the reward rests upon forgiveness. So remember, for Calvinists, there's always that proper order. God accepts our persons and forgives our sins. And then after that, and because of that, He can accept our good but imperfect works. Of course, all of that is in Christ. So this section's got some about how He purifies our works and that kind of thing. How could God impute righteousness to our works unless His compassion covered over whatever unrighteousness was in them? So how could God declare our works righteous unless His mercy covered whatever was unrighteous, whatever was lacking or corrupt in our works? I mean, even the best work you've ever done still had flaws in it. You've never done anything that was totally perfect. This is in section 5. Scripture humbles us more and at the same time lifts us up. For besides forbidding us to glory in works, you can't boast in your works. Because they are God's free gifts, it teaches us at the same time that they are ever defiled with some foul dregs, so that if they were weighed according to the standard of his judgment, they cannot satisfy God. But lest we become discouraged, Scripture teaches that our works are pleasing only through pardon. So there's a really nice pastoral balance that sums up a lot of things we even saw the last couple of times, where on the one hand, if God judged our works by the strictest standard, they would always come up short and know you've never done a good work. But because he judges them in Christ, and because his judgment, his evaluation of our works includes the promise of pardon, and because our works are evaluated through the mediation and intercession of Christ, whatever's lacking for them is compensated for, and God really can regard them as good works. I think it's G.I. Williamson who uses this analogy of a little boy who wants to do something nice for his mom, so he goes out back and he just kind of plucks some flowers, you know, that are growing out there, and they're all kind of a mess, you know, and he's going to take it to his mom, but his dad kind of intercepts him and stops him and kind of trims up the flowers and puts them in a nice vase so they look real pretty, and then, you know, together they go and present this, you know, now, you know, beautiful vase of flowers to mom. So the son did a good work. It was lacking in all kinds of ways. It was compensated for by a mediator and then accepted by the one who was seeking to please. That's an imperfect illustration, but it kind of gets at what's going on. You know, chapter 6, treasures in heaven, and what that means. Like section 6 is, you know, kind of deals with those gospel passages where Jesus talks about laying up treasure in heaven. You know, we make investments in earthly banks. Why not make deposits in the heavenly bank as well, through obedience, through generosity, through mercy. It talks about how good works are likened to riches we shall enjoy in the blessedness of eternal life.
I remember there being a presentation about, like, essentially, like, capitalism for good works, like, trying to profit the most for the next world, and how awkward that seemed, because good works have always been presented either in the Bible or in discussion as something that you have to completely divest yourself of any sort of gain.
Mm-hmm.
But it, I mean, it seems like he's talking about there, it's like you're, if you're investing for the greater good through works of service and sacrifice, that's completely acceptable.
Well, so is it wrong to be motivated out of a desire for reward?
That was a discussion.
I mean, that's a very legitimate question. I mean, Is it wrong for us to be motivated by heavenly treasure when we do good works? Is that a wrong motivation? I mean, Jesus doesn't seem to think so, because Jesus gives that motivation again and again and again. He says, you know, whatever you give up will be more than compensated for you in the kingdom. Okay, so it's not that Jesus says, I don't want you to be self-interested. He says, if you are really self-interested, you know, if you really want what's best for yourself, then you'll be obedient, you'll be kind, you'll be generous, because you know all those are ways of piling up eternal treasure, eternal reward, which I think some of it's how we understand that eternal reward. I mean, it's the reward of knowing God himself and knowing God more fully. I mean, that's ultimately the reward. I mean, the treasure we receive in heaven is you know, it's essentially our relationship with God and how deeply we know him. I mean, some people have better marriages than others. Some people invest in their marriage more than others. You know, they just put more into it, and they get more out of it. Or, you know, there's some people who, you ask a great violinist, you know, what's your reward for all that practice? Well, it's being able to play the music I want the way I want to. Yeah, you know, with this kind of skill and this kind of beauty. I mean, it's got its own reward sort of built into it. And when you obey God, there's a sense in which, you know, it brings with it that reward. That's the treasure that it leads you to. So yeah, I mean, Jesus does not have any problem appealing to our sense of self-interest. It's really what I was talking about last Sunday, you know, where Jesus, you know, James and John come asking for glory, and Jesus does not rebuke the desire for glory. In fact, Jesus would say to them, go seek glory, you know, go get your glory, go be great, understanding the way you're going to get that glory and the way you're going to get that greatness is through obedience, it's through humble service, it's through sacrifice, it's through self-giving love. That's what's going to bring the glory you're after. You know, really, it's going to bring the greater greatness that you really crave. And so, yeah, I mean, C.S. Lewis has got a great passage in, what's it in, The Weight of Glory, I think, where he talks about how actually the problem is not that God finds our desires too strong, but too weak. So we don't desire even our own pleasure strongly. Our desires are way too tepid. If we were really passionate about, I mean, this—if you've ever read anything by John Piper, there's this one paragraph in C.S. Lewis that kind of summarizes everything that Piper's done his whole life, basically, because Piper developed what he calls Christian hedonism, and that's the idea. I mean, a hedonist lives for pleasure. Well, I mean, his point basically is that the Christian faith is the ultimate pleasure quest, the ultimate quest for happiness and for joy, because where is joy found? Psalm 16 says, joy forevermore is found at the Lord's right hand. And so how do you get to God's right hand? That's it. How do you find that place of everlasting joy? Well, it's through being obedient, being faithful, being kind, being forgiving, being a servant. That's the pathway to greater glory, greater happiness, greater joy. If you're really a hedonist, you know, Lewis says we wouldn't settle for, you know, things people go after, like food and drink and sex. We'd realize there are greater pleasures, you know, to be found in God himself, and that those are just shadow pleasures. Lewis says it's like a little kid who's playing in the sand at the beach, who's been offered a cruise ship, you know, a trip on a cruise, because he can't even comprehend it. He says, no, I'll stay right here. And so he misses out on something even better because he just can't even comprehend the greater pleasure that's out there. And that's all Calvin's really doing here in his own way. The reward is certainly good motivation for us.
Isn't there like an undertone in the Christian circle that like if you receive some sort of pleasure or reward, then it really isn't good? Like, it seems like if you were to seek some sort of, even if it's a biblically justified interest, I guess, people are saying, well, that's not really a good work because you sought some sort of selfish desire in that for your own good. And it seems to make sense, but at the same time, it doesn't seem to line up with Scripture.
It depends what's meant by selfish desire.
Right.
But that's exactly the strategy that Satan used against Job. You know, basically, you know, Satan came and said, well, you know, God, Job just served you for the stuff. It's just because of the stuff he gets. It's because everything goes well for him. He's got wealth and children and, you know, lands, and that's why he served you. And so God says, well, fine, go take it all away. And, of course, Job continues to serve God anyway, even without all this stuff, but then in the end, he gets it all back. So it doesn't have to be one or the other. God does not need to. So think about it this way. And this is an imperfect analogy in all kinds of ways, but think about a great king. Does a great king show his glory by making everybody else around him totally inglorious? Does he make everybody in his court dress in the drabbest clothes because he's the only one who can have glory? Is he a vacuum who sucks all the glory into himself, or a fount who's overflowing with glory and so everybody around him gets to share in it? Well, see, God's not a vacuum sucking all glory up into himself. God's a fount overflowing with glory, and he wants us to share in his glory. So it's not that God wants, what God does with Job in, you know, in the beginning when Satan comes and says that, I mean, that's a particular case, and that certainly can happen. God can yank things away to test whether or not we were really trusting him and loving him and not just enjoying the, you know, the fringe benefits, so to speak. But ultimately, God doesn't want it that way. You know, God wants a kind of, you know, all this in heaven too kind of thing. I mean, the prosperity gospel is heresy, you know, but every heresy always has a grain of truth in it, okay? So the prosperity preachers say, well, God wants you happy, and he wants you wealthy, and he wants you healthy. Well, does God want those things for us? I mean, do you want those things for your kids?
Yeah.
I mean, yeah. And God's a heavenly father who wants those things for his kids too. That's why when Jesus is talking to the disciples about prayer, he says, you know, even you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. So God's purpose is not to try to take everything away from us, like with Job, to show that we only, you know, so it's everything's down to just you and God. There may be situations where God does that to you. And when that happens, you're in a Job-like situation, then yeah, you got to cling to God even when every appearance looks like God has abandoned you and forsaken you. You still have to cling to God. You have to be able to say with Job, even though he slays me, still I'll trust in him. But in the end, too, you got to know that God's...
It's not those pleasures that make us go away from him either, though, right? Like our kids are not going to give them... I want to give them all this stuff, but if I give them... If you, if you give them so much stuff and they,
I don't remember if we talked about this in here, if it was another study I was doing this in. God wants our pleasures, the pleasure of that candy right there, or the pleasures that come from enjoying a Sam Adams, or the pleasures that come from having a house and nice clothes, and the pleasures of sex or whatever else you want to talk about. He wants those pleasures not to compete with him, but to be signposts that point us to him. They're shadows that remind us of the reality. In the book of Proverbs, it talks about how it says wisdom is better than honey. Okay, if you've never tasted honey, does that comparison do you any good? It's only if you know the sweetness of honey, it's only if you've enjoyed that earthly gift, that you can move from that to understanding the goodness and the sweetness of wisdom. So does God want us to know what honey is really like? Yes, he does. Because he wants us to know that wisdom's even better than that. As much joy and pleasure as you get out of honey, know that knowing God and sharing in God's wisdom that's an even greater pleasure. There's an even greater joy in that. Okay? I mean, does God want us to enjoy sex? Absolutely. But he wants us to see that union of a man with his wife and the pleasure that they have with each other is just a foretaste of the pleasure that awaits the church, the joy that awaits the church in eternity. So all the earthly pleasures that we enjoy, they're to be enjoyed, and we ought to enjoy them to the full. You know, here we are. But we ought to recognize, too, they're only signposts pointing us to something greater. C.S. Lewis uses the analogy of all the gifts God gives us are like sunbeams, and they land on us, and we feel their warmth, and we enjoy their light. We've got to trace them back to the source of the sun itself. We've got to remember that everything we enjoy is just one more thing God put in the world to remind us of himself. You know, Ben Franklin, I think, really got this. Ben Franklin said that, I don't think he was much of a theologian, you know, like in terms of orthodoxy, but I think he had a lot of common sense because he lived in a very Christianized culture and he lived a long time and I think accumulated a lot of kind of earthy wisdom. But he said, beer is proof that God loves us and wants us to be happy. And I would say, amen, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. And candy is proof that God loves us and wants us to be happy. Now, God also wants us to be holy, and it's all too easy for us to take those earthly pleasures and make them an end in themselves rather than a means to knowing God better. And that's why sometimes God has to take them from us or discipline us, or sometimes why we need to say no to them ourselves and fast, for example. But in general, God wants, you know, you think you want to do good to your kids? That's just a finite little picture of the infinite delight that God has in doing good for his children. That's what Jeremiah 32 says. God delights, he rejoices in doing good to his people and never stops doing good to his people. So, I think that sometimes we have, you know, we get a very skewed view of the Christian life and we don't really know how these earthly pleasures ought to relate to, what they mean for us spiritually, how they relate to our spirituality, to our walk with God. And we ought to always connect them to our walk with God and recognize that these are little signposts along the way as we travel this path that keep reminding us there's something good at the end of this road. If we just keep obeying, there's something even more glorious, more pleasurable, more joyful than anything we can imagine. And God gives us this little taste of it along the way. And that's why Scripture is not, I mean, even though you've got all kinds of passages about denying yourself and being generous and all that kind of stuff, Scripture does not give us an ascetic ethic. I mean, asceticism where you deny yourself, maybe you go live off in the wilderness or, you know, a monastery with a, you know, vow of poverty or something like that, that's just not the normal Christian life. I mean, think about the promises that God makes to his people again and again. The prophetic vision, you know, is every man with his own fig tree, you know, enjoying the fruit of God's good creation. I mean, that's kind of the vision that you're given. There's a guy, John Snyder, and I would not say his books are perfectly balanced in this way because, you know, it's easy to kind of tip off one way or the other. But John Snyder, I think is his name, wrote a couple books. One was called The Good of Affluence. He's got another one with a similar title. But that's what his books are about, really, is that a lot of these things that we're kind of warned about enjoying and that kind of thing. No, we really should enjoy them, and we should enjoy them as means to a greater understanding of the joy that awaits us in God. And I think that's important. Again, sometimes you have to say no to those pleasures and deny yourself pleasures for the sake of a greater pleasure in the future, you know, the heavenly treasure. So you say, no, I'm going to use this money and give it to somebody in need, okay? Or you say, I'm going to fast because I know I need to spend more time in prayer right now because of the trial God's putting me through. And so you decide that's what you're going to do. But in general, I mean, the Christian life should be one of enjoying God's good gifts. And I think that's part of what is going on here. But Lewis is really good dealing with that question, too. I encourage you to read him. There's some really interesting stuff in Section 7 that's just relevant to different debates that are going on today. One of those debates is over what the Bible means by justice, or particularly when the Bible talks about God's righteousness. Actually, those terms are... We've got two different terms, justice and righteousness, but generally in the Bible... it's the same word group, and it just can get translated different ways depending on context, which is a little bit confusing sometimes. But listen to what he says. This is towards the end of Section 7. This means that God, to prick our sloth, has given us the assurance that the trouble we have borne to the glory of his name will not be in vain. So whatever we suffer for God's glory, for God's sake, is not that suffering is not in vain. It's going to get you somewhere, so to speak. Let us always remember that this promise, like all others, would not bear fruit for us if the free covenant of his mercy had not gone before, upon which the whole assurance of our salvation depended. So when you suffer faithfully, that's not meritorious. It's dependent on the covenant of mercy. But within the framework of that covenant of mercy, when you suffer faithfully, you know that that's going to lead you to greater heavenly treasure, heavenly reward. Now, relying on this, we ought to have firm confidence that, however unworthy our services, a reward will not be lacking from God's generosity. So even when our good works fall short, God still generously appraises those works and rewards them. To confirm us in this expectation, the apostle declares that God is not unjust, but that he will keep his pledge once given. This justice, then, refers more to the truth of the divine promise than to the equity of rendering what is due. So how does Calvin here define God's justice or God's righteousness? It's not a matter of what, and instead it's a matter of, I know you got different translations, so maybe...
Righteousness.
Yeah, which works just as well. Okay, and what does he say? What is this righteousness or this justice not, and what is it? It's not rendering what's due.
It's not
a kind of tit for tat kind of thing. So what is it?
Beatitude.
Well, I'd say it's his covenant faithfulness. It his justice is his fidelity to the divine promise. This justice then refers more to the truth of the divine promise. What's the other translation have?
That same thing.
Truth of the divine promise.
Okay, there you go. This is, you know, N.T. Wright in the 16th century. This is how N.T. Wright says that. When the book of Romans starts off saying that God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, he says the right way to take that, and he actually builds his case out of the Old Testament, going back to places in the Old Testament where God's righteousness is used, and like looking, for example, in the Psalms where it's set in parallel with something, or this also happens in the prophets. A lot of times God's righteousness is synonymous with his salvation or with his promise-keeping in some way. And Wright pointed, and he's not the only one, he's just a popular example of this. Well, this is what Calvin is saying here too. That at least in this context, what's meant by God's justice or God's righteousness is his fidelity to his promises. God's righteousness is his promise keeping. God is righteous because he does what he said he would do. It's not a matter of tit for tat paying somebody back exactly what they're owed. Because that would be outside of the covenantal framework. Within the covenantal framework, this righteousness or this justice is God doing what he said he would do. And I'm pretty sure the passage here that Calvin has in mind is out of Hebrews 6, or at least that fits well with this. Let me look that up real quick. This is going to be the ESV, which I'm not as familiar with, so... I'm not sure if it's translated the same way. Yes, Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Okay, so God's not unjust, meaning he's not going to forget the works that you have done. He's going to remember his promises to graciously reward such works. I mean, is what's being said there. So there's a case where, I'm saying the same thing Calvin's saying, but it's just a case where that language of justice or righteousness clearly has reference to promise-keeping. And I'll just continue on that quotation. In this sense, Augustine's saying is well known, and as this holy man did not hesitate to repeat it often as worth remembering, I judge it not unworthy of being constantly impressed upon our memory. The Lord, he says, is faithful, who made himself our debtor, not by accepting anything from us, but by promising us all things. We can never make God our debtor simply by, say, doing good works. We can never put God in our debt. You know, Romans 11, we've used that as our call to worship lately. Romans 11, 33 to 36. No one has ever paid God or done something for God in such a way that God became his debtor. God is no man's debtor. God never owes anybody anything. But what Augustine is saying here is that God has made himself our debtor, not on the basis of some work that we've done, but on the basis of his own promise. He's indebted to us by making promises to us. He's put himself in our debt. Okay, God has said, I will do this for you. And so God's now in our debt. He owes us. He owes us the fulfillment of what's been promised. That's how Augustine looked at it. So I think that's pretty good.
Remember, did you say that's like the promise of the covenant of covenant children? And the promise of you raise, you know, being parents in covenant with God, raising God, and the children, they promises to you.
There's some other dynamics that come into play with those covenant promises. But yes, I mean, it's the same kind of thing, and you know, in the sense that God has... God has made promises, and God will be faithful to those promises. God's a righteous God. He's going to do what he said he would do. The next section is a comparison of faith and love, which, again, is sort of important in terms of 16th century polemics with the Roman Catholic Church, because Roman Catholics would ultimately gravitate towards a kind of justification by love doctrine, because love is considered greater than faith. So they would say things like, when faith justifies, well, it's a faith that's formed by love. So it really resolves into justification by love, by obedience, by your works. And of course, Calvin sees faith as crucial justification. Why? What does faith do? What's the unique role of faith? What does faith do that no other virtue can do? Faith is unitive.
Yeah, exactly.
In fact, I think a good way to read those passages sometimes in the New Testament are English translations that talk about faith, like, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, instead of in, say into, because a preposition could just as easily mean into. We believe into Jesus. As we believe in him, we're inserted into him, we're united to him, we become one with him, we're joined to him by faith. And that's why faith justifies, because faith unites. So it's not, the reason that faith plays this crucial role, it's not a matter of weighing in the balance faith and love and seeing which is greater, because Paul does say love is greater. Love is the greatest, you know, in 1 Corinthians 13. But love doesn't play this role of uniting. Faith plays this role of uniting. That's what's unique about faith. You could love God, in a sense, while still trusting in yourself. You know, I mean, the formula justification by love would not make clear where the real power of justification was found.
So how about like in a marriage, like love wouldn't unite? Would you say that? Am I just going off?
Say that again.
Like in your marriage, if your wife, you love her, if you're united to her, is that love not what unites you? Or
I'd say fundamentally, it's your promises, your good faith promises you've made each other that unite you. That's why Bonhoeffer says, you know, once you're married, it's your promises that hold you together, not your love. Because your love can ebb and flow, and you've still got to remain true to one another.
Was love an outpouring of the faith?
I think you can say that. Yeah.
He says here in that section, I have elsewhere shown that what is said in the first passage refers not to true faith. In the second passage, we admit that charity is said to be greater than true faith, but not because charity is more meritorious, because it is more fruitful, because it is of a wider extent, a more general service, and always flourishes. Whereas the use of faith is only for a time. I think it comes down a bit further.
What does he mean there, faith is only for a time?
Well,
Yeah, that's a good question. What he's getting at is what's in 1 Corinthians 13. Mm-hmm. And Paul says this. He says in verse 13, let me see, that's what I want to read. Yeah, it's interesting he says that about faith.
I think he kind of clarifies the power of justifying which belongs to faith. This is not in its worth as a work. Justification depends entirely on the mercy of God and the merits of Christ. When faith apprehends these, it is said to justify.
Because I'm not sure what he means by the use of faith continues only for a time. I think what he must mean by that is that faith is going to give way to sight in the end. Mm-hmm. I think that's what he means by that.
And he calls it further an issue.
What's a little bit confusing is that there's some interesting details in 1 Corinthians 13. Which we don't have to get into for the sake of this discussion here, but that'd be my guess is that his point is that faith is going to give way to sight at the last day, but we'll still always love. There's a sense in which you trust people even when you can see them. I mean, so it's not, but it's very common in Scripture for faith to be contrasted with sight, mm-hmm. And so 1 Corinthians 13 does talk about how we. See in a mirror dimly now, for example, and later we'll be, see fully with clarity. And so it could be that Calvin's pointing to that kind of contrast.
One or two, it seems like he seems to allude to that kind of faith in the context that said it is not the true faith of your justification either. I don't know if the different words being used.
Well, like when he says, I have faith to move mountains, for example, but have not love, I'm nothing. That would not be justifying faith in that context. Because if it was justifying faith, it would be accompanied by love, so.
That one struck me because it seems like he talks about faith in a different regard, otherwise where it's like more active and a continual reminder of covenant promises. It's not like a and you're done one-time thing. And that's what the story is. It's only for a time.
Well, one thing that complicates that whole section of Corinthians in relation to this discussion is that there is a kind of gift of faith, which is not just the faith that all Christians have, by which we trust Christ and are united to him, but this gift of faith, which I think has to do probably with having a unique kind of faith when it comes to things like prayer. Okay, I mean, the great example of this that I always point to is George MacDonald, who ran his whole orphanage, for decades off of prayer. Never did a fundraiser or anything, but just prayed. And every time he needed something, he'd pray for it and it would show up. I mean, I don't know about you. That just doesn't happen for me. I don't get those kind of answers to my prayers the way that he did. And maybe it's because I'm not running an orphanage. I don't know. But there was something unique about his prayer life. And there are certain Christians throughout history who seem to have had something similar to that. They just seem to be able to pray and make things happen. And I think that's probably best understood as a unique gift of faith. I mean, different Christians have different gifts, and some have a gift of praying with a kind of faith that's, somewhat different from what other Christians do, just like some Christians have a gift of, every Christian might talk about the Bible with people, but some Christians have a gift of teaching, or, every Christian is going to be called to serve in certain ways, but there are some Christians who are really exceptional in how they serve and bless others through their service. So there's just, there's different gifts in the body, and they're usually intensifications of virtues that all Christians are supposed to have in some way. And yeah, I think that's the case with the gift of faith. But that's also in play in 1 Corinthians 13 and 14. I think that's part of what's going on in Paul's discussion with the Corinthians is some people in this church have got the gift of faith, but they're lacking in other ways. And some of them have a gift of tongues or a gift of healing or whatever it may be. But they're so lacking in other ways. And so he's reminding them that none of those gifts really matter unless you're exercising love.
So it's not an egalitarian society?
No, it's not. Paul talks about the lesser and greater gifts.
A little further down in that section 8, I thought his words about that was interestingly harsh, about how he's talking about how they overlooked the mercy of God and passed by Christ, the Son of Righteousness, and maintained that we are justified by charity. Yeah. Is charity there a synonym for love?
Yeah, it is. It's love. Yeah.
As being superior to faith, just as if one were to maintain that a king is fitter to make a shoe than a shoemaker, because the king is infinitely superior.
And it's an excellent analogy of what Calvin's getting at, okay? The king is greater than the shoemaker, okay? But the shoemaker is better at making shoes. Love is greater than faith, but faith's got its role to play that's indispensable. That's kind of what he's getting at. So it's a real good illustration of the unique function of faith, you know, even though love is greater. What do you think about what he deals with, how he deals with the rich young ruler story in Matthew 19? We talked about this one a little bit already. Rich young ruler comes and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "What does the law say?" He lists, you know, lists some commandments. He says, "I've done all those things." And Jesus says, "Well, go sell all you have and come follow me." Now, how does Calvin take that passage? How does Calvin see Jesus as using the law in that passage? My opinion, this is where Calvin should have been more of a Calvinist and less of a Lutheran. It's a lapse back into Lutheranism.
I didn't have as clear of an answer from reading all that as the discussions or the sermon and other things. Like, when I read through it, I was just like,
well, the problem is that he only quotes part of the text.
Yeah, he doesn't finish the story.
He doesn't finish the story. So the young man goes away sad because he doesn't want to sell everything. Okay, and what Calvin says here is that the strategy of Jesus, you know, the lawyer accustomed to the persuasion of law righteousness, blinded himself with confidence in works. Then he sought only what were works of righteousness whereby salvation is acquired. Therefore, he is rightly sent back to the law wherein there is a perfect mirror of righteousness. So the idea on this reading of the story is he's a self-righteous young man, and by showing him the perfect standard of the law, like if you really kept the law, you'd sell everything and come follow me, he's going to realize he can't be saved by works, and he's going to look for some other way of salvation. Okay, that's kind of the reading. It's a law gospel reading. Jesus uses the law as a perfect standard to show him he can't keep the law, and then he'll despair of trying to save himself through works and realize it's got to be by grace. And he'll probably get to keep all his stuff that way too. You know, he'll be saved by grace. But what's the problem with that if you keep reading the story? What's the problem with that reading? What comes next? After he's left, the disciples are left standing around, and what do they say? Peter says, "We did all that.
Yeah.
What's in it for us?" And again, Peter doesn't get rebuked for his question. You know, how could you ask such a self-interested question or anything like that? Jesus says, "Oh, just wait. You know, you've got the best deal ever, because whatever you gave up is going to be restored to you 100 times over." Now, if you read it in Calvin's way, the problem that you're stuck with is you basically have to say that the disciples fulfilled the law program, you know. They were sent back to the law, so to speak, and did it. They fulfilled it, you know? And so then what do you say? That they merited salvation by, you know, giving everything away and following Jesus? I mean, just you just back yourself into this corner. I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at. In fact, I think the command he gives to the young man is probably unique to the young man's circumstances, and that he probably is idolizing his wealth and relying on his wealth in inappropriate ways, but I think it also has to do with the unique moment that Jesus is at in redemptive history. He's going to Jerusalem to die on the cross, and he's gathered a band of followers. Remember, it's not just the 12. There's a big, you know, clump of people, a big mass of people traveling with him to Jerusalem.
He's referring to the 13th apostle, pretty much.
That's exactly it. Yeah, he's asking, wants to be the 13th. Yeah, he wants to be part of the inner circle, and he turns it down. It's interesting. Some people think the young man was Paul, and so he did eventually become the 13th apostle, so to speak. Others think it was John Mark because of the personal touches, like Jesus looked on him and loved him. And then there's a guy that shows up in Mark 14, another young man who flees from the scene naked, and it's assumed that that's probably Mark also. So I don't know if it's Paul or Mark or just somebody that we don't know anything else about. I don't know, but there are strong traditions that suggest it's either Paul or Mark. So yeah. It was Paul's particularly interesting because it's an offer to be the 13th apostle, which then, you know, he does become, you know, in a way later on. If it's Mark, that makes a lot of sense too, out of what goes on. We know that Mark's family was wealthy and all of that, so it would also, there's some things here that would fit. So Calvin's point, so I'm not criticizing Calvin's theological point. Calvin says, to sum up, if we seek salvation in works, we must keep the commandments by which we are instructed unto perfect righteousness. I'm not disagreeing with that point, okay? What I'm disagreeing with is whether or not the story that he has cited from Matthew 19 actually makes that point, or whether or not it's making some other point. You know, Calvin goes on to say, none of us is capable of keeping the commandments, and that's true. Nobody keeps the law perfectly, except for Jesus himself. And so Calvin's right, we are barred from law righteousness, so we must betake ourselves to another help, that is to faith in Christ. All that's perfectly fine. I don't think that his use of Matthew 19 exactly works the way he thinks it does, but I think the theological point he's making is perfectly sound. There's a book called Right Doctrine, Wrong Text or something like that, about how many times through the history of the church, you know, somebody's had the right doctrine, but they've mangled the text in order to try to prove it, you know, because it's not, that doctrine's in the Bible, but it's not here, you know, kind of thing. And that, to me, would be one of those cases. All right, anything else in 18, chapter 18? They're in the Roman Catholic Church.
Okay.
Yeah, they are the university professors. Mostly, you know, the ones he would have been most familiar with were at the University of Paris, because he was Frenchman.
When I hear sophist, I always think of like some ancient Greek.
Right, we think of Greek philosophers or something like that. But he's talking about the theologians at the Sorbonne or University of Paris.
He's consistently talking about, you know, works righteous and Christian.
Right.
Theology, which is something that I always have to remind myself of who he's actually talking
about. Yeah, he's talking about his Roman Catholic contemporaries.
I take it as an insult still, though, right?
It's supposed to be an insult, yeah. It's not a compliment. You don't want to be a sophist. It means you're a wise guy, basically. So in the most sarcastic sense of the term.
It was an insult in Greece, too.
Yeah, it was. Well, the sophists were kind of the... A lot of times that was a term that was used to kind of describe the skeptics who went around just kind of stirring the pot, you know, kind of the troublemakers and rabble-rousers who would get people all worked up.
They were Socrates and Plato's enemy, though he was the true philosopher and the sophist, you know, had the appearance of wisdom.
Yeah.
They'd make a buck off you, but then, you know.
Kind of pseudo-wisdom, pseudo-teachers. Well, chapter 19, he gets into Christian freedom, which he understands as a kind of appendage to justification. It's joined to justification, and once you're justified, you're also freed. These go together. So what do you see here that's noteworthy?
That's when he says if you don't have proper understanding of Christian liberty, you don't want to paralysis state where you can't do anything.
Mm.
It's like you don't know what clothes you can wear, what food you can eat, what drink you can drink without being so afraid. And if you don't have a proper understanding of justification, then you can't live your life.
Yeah.
Which is, I mean, that's like the criticism against Calvinism. It's that you're a Puritan or you're, you know, all these sorts of things. You don't have assurance. You just looked inside yourself, you know, and this is a very helpful section and saying the opposite and warning against that.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Let me make a theological point here, which is not exactly in line with Calvin, but I think it's interesting the way Calvin just kind of instinctively joins justification and freedom together. Have any of y'all read Peter Lighthart's essay, Deliverdict? It's kind of a combination of the words verdict and deliverance. Peter makes the point that justification includes not only forgiveness, like freedom from liability to sin, but it also brings with it a change in our situation so that we're actually set free from bondage to sin. And Peter points to places like in the book of Judges, for example. Why are the judges called judges? What do the judges do? I mean, we think of judges as passing verdicts, like a judge either justifies or condemns. Well, in the book of Judges, what do the judges do?
They deliver
the people. Yeah. They pass judgment in favor of God's people, but it's not like they just make a declaration that then leaves Israel's situation unchanged. They don't declare Israel righteous, you know, because the book of Judges follows this same cycle again and again and again. The people are in the land, they fall into sin, you know, they worship other gods, and so basically they're exiled. It may not be a geographic exile, but they lose their dominion over the land. They're enslaved in some way. And then they repent and begin to cry out to God. And that's when God raises up a judge to pass judgment in their favor. And he doesn't just make a declaration in their favor that says, well, you're forgiven for your idolatry. But it makes this sweeping change. The verdict actually changes their situation. It reestablishes them in the land, having dominion over the land. So the verdict actually changes their situation. The word of the judge spoken in Israel's favor changes their situation. It frees them. It releases them. Same kind of thing in the book of Psalms, where the psalmist will cry out for God to judge in his favor, like in Psalm 7, where he's being accused, and so he asks God to vindicate him. But you go on and read through the psalm as a whole, when God vindicates him, or when God rules in favor of the psalmist, the psalmist is not going to be satisfied if God says, well, I know you're righteous, but then leaves his situation unchanged. For God to actually vindicate him means his relationship to his oppressor must be changed. His oppressor must be thrown down. When God speaks in favor of his servant, that verdict, that declaration of justification sweeps through and changes things. And it dethrones the oppressor and it frees the one who's been oppressed. In Romans 6, Paul seems to be using this same kind of logic about what justification is when he speaks of our freedom. So in Romans 6, 7, Paul says, for one who has died, talking about dying in union with Christ, has been set free from sin. But the thing is, and you'll see this, like the ESV has this as a note, the word that's translated as free there is actually the same word that's used as to justify elsewhere in the book of Romans. He actually says the one who has died has been justified from sin. Now, what would it mean to be justified from sin? Well, actually, in context, the translators have it right. Justification includes this definitive release from sin's bondage. It's not just a verdict passed in our favor, you're righteous. But when God declares us righteous, he also breaks sin's hold on us. He breaks the bondage of sin. He sets us free from sin. If you're no longer guilty, then sin no longer has a hold on you. Sin no longer has power over you. That's really what Romans 6 is about, is sin's power to enslave us. And that power is broken. On the one hand, you could say when we're baptized, that's one way Paul answers the question. On the other hand, you could say the power of sin is broken when we are justified. Because to be justified is to be freed. You know, for us to use that language, being justified from sin, it seems a lot more natural to say freed from sin. But Paul did actually say justified from sin. But what he meant is liberated or freed or delivered. And so that's Peter Lighthart's basis for saying that justification includes this follow-through. It's not just a bare verdict that takes place in heaven, but it actually affects a change in our lives in terms of our relationship to sin. As soon as you're justified, you're no longer the slave of sin. Sin no longer has a hold on you as it did before. It no longer has power over you. You've been set free. And I think Calvin, by putting his chapter on freedom right next to this long, you know, section of several chapters on justification, is implying the same kind of thing. He doesn't make all the same technical arguments, but I think Calvin sees Christian freedom as the corollary of justification, or closely linked
with justification, that to be justified is to be freed. And it's not only to be free from sin's penalty, it's also to be freed from sin's power. The two go together as different aspects of our justification. You can think of it this way. Let's say you've got somebody who's in prison and they're being held there, you know, say wrongfully. Well, it doesn't really matter whether they're held there wrongfully or not. Let's say the governor issues a pardon. But if nobody ever goes down to the cell with the key to actually let the guy out, what good does that pardon do him? Okay? If God pardoned you for your sin, but did not set you free from the prison of sin, what good would your pardon be? You'd say, this doesn't seem like much of a pardon because nothing's changed. Okay? The way you know something has changed, the way you know that you're legally righteous, is because your oppressor no longer has authority over you or power over you. You're no longer in the prison cell. And that's what Paul, I think, is saying in Romans 6, that when we're justified, we're set free from the bondage to sin. Sin no longer has a claim on us. No longer has power over us. It can no longer push us around and make us do whatever it wants. We've been set free. There's no more legal claim on us. So Calvin doesn't really work all of that out, but he does talk quite a bit here about the relationship of freedom to justification, and he goes on to define Christian freedom in a broader way. I mean, I think what Paul's talking about in Romans 6 and what I'm getting at with what I've just said is freedom specifically in relation to our prior bondage to sin. Okay, but just note the justification language is used for that kind of setting free as well. That's why Peter invented a new word to describe deliverdict. So next time you want to talk theology with somebody, just throw that term out there.
I might say it the wrong way.
You're a true theologian when you invent your own vocabulary. That's like the mark of a true theologian. Because then nobody can understand you, except for the initiated. So towards the end of section 1, he says, what should we do here, hedged about with such perplexities? Shall we say goodbye to Christian freedom, thus cutting off occasion for such dangers? But as we have said, unless this freedom be comprehended, neither Christ nor gospel, nor gospel truth, nor inner peace of soul can be rightly known. Rather, we must take care that so necessary a part of doctrine not be suppressed, yet at the same time that those absurd questions, absurd objections, which are wont to arise, are be met. So he's going to insist here that justification brings with it freedom. We need to understand what this Christian freedom is, and we need to understand how to answer the objections that arise against it. So what's the first kind of freedom he talks about?
Believer's conscience.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That the consciences of believers, right at the beginning of section 2, in seeking assurance of their justification before God, should rise above and advance beyond the law, forgetting all law righteousness. So it's a freedom of conscience, freedom from the law, freedom from the accusations of the law. And this is important because the law leaves no one righteous. I mean, all of us, even as Christians, can look at the law, the commandments of God, and realize how far short we fall, and that pricks our consciences, and we start to wonder, you know, gee, am I a Christian? You know, because I've sinned, and I've sinned in terrible ways. What's that mean? But this freedom means we are free from the accusations of the law. We're free from the curse of the law. We're free from the bondage that the law put Israel under.
Oliver O'Donovan comments on that sentence and says the proper concern of a believer is his, of his conscience, is the assurance of salvation.
Hmm. So, okay, say it again.
The proper concern of a believer's conscience is the assurance of salvation. It's a legitimate question for someone to be wondering, not am I, is there assurance of salvation?
Yeah. It is a very proper question, yeah. And, you know, Bellarmine, one of the Roman Catholic theologians in the Counter-Reformation, said the great heresy of the Protestants is they believe in assurance of salvation. And the Protestants said, you know, guilty as charged, we absolutely do believe in assurance. but that's because it's an assurance that's not based on our, you know, directly on our obedience or how we feel or some kind of special revelation. You know, what have we seen in Calvin again and again? It's an assurance that grows out of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It rests in God's promises. Now, it does take into account those other things, our experiences of God's love, a transformed life, you know, those other things. But it starts with the objective promises that God makes to us in his word and seals to us in the sacraments. That's where assurance starts.
That's the next thing he highlights from this passage, is the sentence, "We must, in the matter of justification, have recourse to the mercy of God only, turning away our regard from ourselves. We must look only to Christ." But, and he lists the objective means of that.
Yeah, that's good. What is that? What's that end with?
Ways of judgment.
Ways of judgment, okay.
But that really is, I mean, this is something like everyone at Easton needs to read. This is kind of the whipping boy. Like Calvin becomes a whipping boy. Like, the reason Calvinism fails, the reason we need Barth, the reason we need later theologians and stuff to understand things, is because Calvinists can't find assurance of salvation, and they only look inside themselves for it.
Interesting.
I mean, that's...
Because that's really not true.
And so, you know, Jonathan Edwards is looking at his religious affections, and it's just subjective. Schleiermacher, all of this is in a trajectory. And
yeah. Well, there is a kind of Calvinism that comes later that gets so obsessed with the decrees that assurance does become hard to come by. How can I know I'm elect? Because I don't have access to God's eternal decree. But you know what Calvin himself says? Calvin says, Christ is the mirror of our election. The way you know you're elect is by looking to the elect one, Christ. He's the chosen one, and we're chosen in him, and we know that. We're assured of that by looking to him. So it's always looking outside yourself in that way. I mean, you have to do justice too to passages like 1 John, you know, that say we know him because we obey him. So
what do you mean by, so there's something, I mean, Calvinism's got distorted over time?
I think so. I used to tell people that later versions of Calvinism were like a bad cassette recording of the original, and then I realized, I can't hear that anymore. Nobody under 35 even knows what a cassette is.
It's a corrupt
copy. Yeah. Now I don't mean the Puritans like who wrote the Westminster Confession. There is kind of this big Calvin versus the Calvinist thesis that really tries to pit Calvin himself against, say, Westminster. And I don't think there's a few places where Calvin and Westminster do differ, but there's much more commonality there. But I mean really after that, really with the rise of a much more kind of scholastic Calvinism where, you know, every T's got to be crossed, every I dotted, every box has got to be neat and tidy. And there's kind of this very scholastic, almost rationalistic Calvinism that basically tries to look at everything in light of God's decree. So God's decree really overrides everything. I mean, we're coming to the end of book 3, and have we dealt with predestination yet? So would you say that predestination is the controlling thing in Calvin's system of theology? No, but later on it becomes that. There are later Calvinist theologians who start with the decree, and everything is made to kind of square with that. And when you do that, you kind of squash all the mystery out of it. And it becomes very, very difficult to account for certain things. Like if you let the decree override everything, then, for example, things like church membership and baptism and the Lord's Supper and life in the church don't have any assuring value, because lots of non-elect people get those things, and so that they don't have anything to do with assurance, and assurance becomes very hard to come by because all those objective means are undercut. I mean, this is hyper-Calvinism, really, is what it is. But there's a very strong strand of hyper-Calvinism. I mean, even in the American Reformed Church, I would say. And usually what happens in very hyper-Calvinistic circles is some kind of experience becomes proof that you're elect, some kind of conversion experience. But it gets refined more and more. So like some of the really later, I would say more hyper-Calvinist Puritans would be, they would describe like these steps in conversion. And they would map this out with diagrams. I mean, long before dispensationalists did their end time stuff with diagrams, you know, these pastors would put together diagrams that would go through to show what true conversion is compared to some kind of false or counterfeit conversion. And all this, the very subtle kinds of experiences you had to go through on your way to a true conversion. And for generations, yeah, that was true. That was considered Calvinism. I mean, some of the great theologians, you know, like Charles Hodge, for example, or Samuel Miller, these were great. These are the best 19th century American Reformed theologians. I mean, Charles Hodge's systematic theology, you know, three volumes still in print, Sammy Miller's book on the ruling elder or on the art of public prayer. I mean, those are books that are still around today. These are great men. They married women who were not communing members. They were in the church, had been in the church their whole lives. They had no outward flagrant sin. They probably put most of us to shame if it came to just ordinary godliness. But they never became communing members in the church because they didn't have the right kind of experience. They had never passed through, which, I mean, for covenant children especially, this was torturous, you know, to tell covenant children you've got to go through this kind of conversion experience and experience sin, conviction of sin in just this way.
Arbitrary age became, because it seems less harsh to say.
Yeah.
If the age is less harsh than saying the child has to feel this feeling and repeat these things that I've already determined.
Yeah, I think, yeah, that did eventually happen, where kind of the bar was lowered, you could say. It created what was known as the halfway covenant. Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, Sol, this is getting us far off track in a way, but I find all this stuff just fascinating, because also so much a part of American history. But Solomon Stoddard, okay, Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, there was what became known in New England as the halfway covenant. And the problem was this. You had these people who grew up in the church, never left the church, never got disciplined by the church. You know, they'd been baptized as infants. They had lived their whole lives. We would say it's faithful Christians, but they had never become communing members. And then they would get married and have children of their own. And then the question is, well, can we baptize their children? Because they're not communing members. So are they Christian or not? And the way of dealing with this was to create this category of a halfway covenant. They're halfway in, halfway out. They've got baptism, but not the supper. And some of the hardcore people thought, no, they shouldn't have their kids baptized. But the consensus tended to be, no, they should. I guess, you know, those were the liberals who carried the day, you know. But that was a very real issue. I mean, that was a huge issue in Puritanism. I mean, Jonathan Edwards, there's this little four-year-old girl named Phoebe who, like, can...
What were his thoughts on it then?
Edwards was, he was very much opposed to the halfway covenant people. He very much would have wanted to baptize the children of those who were not communing members. So... But there's one incident that Edwards talks about. Of course, this is why these revivals are going on in Edwards Church and stuff like that. This little, I think it's a four-year-old girl. And they're just amazed that she's got some kind of spirituality. Like, it's just shocking to them that here's a child who seems to have all the marks of a genuine conversion and a true faith in Jesus. And, you know, they're just blown away by that. And you think how far that is, you know, from Jesus' approach, which was so indiscriminating about let the children come to me. And I think Edwards was a true hero. I mean, I think he was the most brilliant theologian that, you know, that America's produced. I think he was an absolute, you know, biblical genius. But he was in a context which had these hyper-Calvinistic tendencies which made people extremely introspective. I don't have access to the decree. And the, you know, so I can't know if I'm elect, so then I'm left with trying to figure out whether or not I'm really regenerate. And the way I'm going to do that is by looking within. If I dig down deep enough, maybe I can find evidence and proof of real regeneration. But there's a lot of counterfeits. There's a lot of people who think they're regenerate who are not, you know. So you have to be real careful. You know, Hebrews 6 says you can taste of the heavenly gift and still not be saved. You can be enlightened and still not be saved. So you can have all these experiences and still not be saved. So how do you know you got the real thing? And you try to drill down deep enough into your heart and into your experience to determine that. So, thankfully, a strong strand of non-pietistic Dutch Reformed Christianity was injected into the American religious stream, and that kind of helped counteract some of this. Now, I mean, because really that'd be a label to put on this as pietism, you know, highly introspective version of the faith. And there were certainly some pietistic Dutch Reformed Christians too, but the Dutch tended to be a little bit better, a little more objective about these kinds of things, and that helped. And then there were also kind of along the way, you know, some who trying to go back to an earlier and sounder, I think, Puritanism or more of a Calvinian understanding of the church and salvation that wasn't so introspective.
I mean, if the term hyper-Calvinism, is that even a fair term?
Well, that's the term that gets used.
Sure.
I mean, fair or not, that's the term that gets that gets put on that view. And I'm not even saying that Edwards was a hyper-Calvinist.
Oh, no.
I mean,
I don't think
he was, but I do think that hyper-Calvinism has been a big problem in the history of the American Reformed Church, and those are some of the symptoms of it. You know, kind of where you see it pop up. So,
part of the reason that America was founded.
Well, it's interesting. From the very beginning, America had so much diversity because so many different types of dissenters were coming over. Some were, I would consider, really high church Puritans, like kind of your Cotton Mather types, who would not have put up with any of that kind of nonsense and just, the more extreme forms of it. But then you had people come over, who went in a Roger Williams type direction. And Williams is kind of hailed as this hero of religious liberty today, where, the truth is he was pretty much a nutcase. He was kicked out of Massachusetts for his lawlessness, and he went and founded Rhode Island, actually. That's how Rhode Island got started, Providence. Yeah, so it's where all the crazy people went, basically. I mean, you have to remember, any kind of dissenting movement like the Puritans is going to attract all kinds of crazy people. And they did. They had a lot of crazy people. They had a lot of really, sound, faithful people, too. But they all kind of got mixed together.
Matt Carpenter was also telling me that he went, Roger Williams went to war against people in Canada. In the midst of religious toleration, when a Roman Catholic settlement came into Canada, like Quebec or somewhere, it was one of the first battles against foreign powers in the United States. Well, in the British colonies.
Yeah, Roger Williams was I think he's kind of a nut, actually.
And the liturgical layer of this in America is the loss of objectivity in the sacraments.
I think so. So what the Puritans had right is that they knew that there was nothing objective that guaranteed subjective faithfulness. I think we've talked about this before here. Church membership doesn't guarantee that you're a faithful Christian. Being baptized, taking the Lord's Supper, regularly attending church, none of those things guarantee subjective faithfulness. But they all are things that genuine faith can sort of hang on to, their foothold, so to speak. So they don't guarantee anything in themselves, but they're means through which faith can meet God. Where has God promised to meet us? Where has God promised to be found? Where has God told us to seek him? Well, in the means of grace, in the context of the church, where his word is preached and where you have baptism and the Lord's Supper, the fellowship of God's people. I mean, these are the things that that God uses to meet us, to establish and cultivate a relationship with us. So they're indispensable. So the Puritans were right to understand that there's nothing objective that guarantees subjective faithfulness. But once you say that, sometimes you can go so far that you denigrate anything that is objective, and you end up sort of vaporizing Jesus. Then he doesn't present himself to us in any of these outward external means. I think you find a wonderful balance in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You look at the section in the Shorter Catechism on the Word and on the sacraments, what are the effectual means of salvation, the outward means whereby God ordinarily communicates his redemption to us, are the Word and sacraments. They're outward means where God normally shows up and meets us in order to save us. It's why you have passages in Scripture like in Acts 2 where, Luke can write the Lord was adding to the church's number daily those who are being saved. Being incorporated into the church and being saved were just two sides of the same coin. Does that mean every single person who came into the church was saved, was eternally elect? No. I mean, we know that there are also all kinds of warnings made. And
I think people always go to that, but the things are different. They never go to that. That's the majority of things happen this way, but they're like, well, that'll happen.
Right. Yes, that's why we have to stick to that wonderful Reformed adverb, ordinarily. It's one of the key adverbs in the Reformed faith. Sometimes God works in extraordinary ways, but ordinarily, you know, this is what God does. So, I mean, we'd say ordinarily, children born into Christian homes ought to be growing up Christian. Ordinarily, God works through the means of grace, the word and sacrament to bring salvation to his people. So it's just keeping that balance between the objective and the subjective, that the objective are genuinely effectual means of grace, but they have to be received by faith. I mean, that's the key thing, I think.
It seems like one of the criticisms against, like, CRC pastors or other things is they always say that, like, it seems if you were to take each of those individual statements, most Reformed people would agree with those, but when you put them together and try to say that, they always say that the assurance is being assaulted in somehow. But it seems like if you were to break down those statements, they would say, on this we agree, on this we agree, on this we agree. But then, like, when you put it into a larger discussion of context and object and subjective, it's like, well, how can anyone know? And, you know, talking about that hyper-Calvinism and other things like that, it just made me think, like, where do we disagree on that?
Well, I think where the disagreement is especially on that objective side. I mean, I would say I don't think, at least functionally, I don't think most American Reformed pastors do believe in the objective means of grace. I don't think they really think baptism is an effectual means of salvation. I don't think you hear that language used. I don't think you hear the Shorter Catechism referenced. You know, I just think that, I mean, we're going to see when we get to Calvin's language on baptism. It's just, I just don't think you hear it. So I think that part of it is what's missing. And I think that's why when you bring that piece back to the table, you get accused of just messing everything up. Whereas really, that's how the system actually originally worked. I mean, that's what Reformed theology was. The Reformers, I mean, what we're going to see, I mean, Calvin's definitely got strong disagreements with Luther on the Lord's Supper. He does not have strong disagreements with Luther on baptism. And his disagreements with Luther on the Supper have to do with how Christ is present or how we ought to describe Christ's presence in the Supper, not whether Christ is present in the Supper. They both affirm Christ's presence in the Supper. But Calvin would have very little critical to say about Luther's theology of baptism. And everybody knows Luther, you know, believed in baptismal regeneration. He's very blunt about that. But we're going to see that Calvin uses the same language. When Calvin wants to just kind of summarize and shift the discussion from baptism to the Lord's Supper, he says, God, having regenerated us in baptism, and then he goes on to talk about how God nourishes us in the Supper. But that's Calvin's kind of, you know, one phrase summation of what baptism is, which is totally not controversial to Calvin. It's a throwaway kind of line in Calvin because it's like it's just taken for granted that God works through baptism to impart new life to his people, because baptism is the means by which God unites his people to Christ sacramentally, publicly, officially. But I just don't think people believe that anymore. I think we've had that in return. A great book that deals with a lot of this stuff. Well, they baptize babies in the hope that someday they will make good on their baptism by coming to faith. It's a hopeful, promissory kind of thing. But a great book on this, I mean, it'd be a good book for us to read at some point if we want to do something like this again. But Philip Lee's book, Against the Protestant Gnostics, which, I mean, in a way, the title tells you everything to know. His whole point is that Protestants have veered off in this sharply Gnostic direction, where we are opposed to institutional religion. We've got a low view of the visible church. We don't really give place to the means of grace that Scripture and the Reformed tradition assigned to them. So, you know, Irenaeus wrote his work Against Heretics, and Philip Lee picks up on that and says, hey, you got this modern-day heresy of Gnosticism, this ancient heresy that's reemerged in the Protestant world. I think it was Martin Marty who said if the Reformers were around today, they'd say the exact opposite of everything they said in the 16th century, because all our problems are the exact opposite. We've, you know, C.S. Lewis talks about how when we're faced with, he says we're always guarding against other men's temptations, and so when we're you know, faced with a flood, we break out the fire hoses, you know, kind of thing. We kind of make things even worse because we so misread the situation. And in a way, you could say that's what tends to happen in the Reformed Church. We've veered off in this direction, and then we think the solution is not to come back to where we were, but to go even further that way, you know, to double down on our rejection of sacraments as means of grace. Like, that's going to ruin everything, and really that's just going to bring us back on course. So I think it's things like that. I think those are the issues. So where's the disagreement? I mean, I would start with those questions in the Shorter Catechism and just ask whether or not anybody really believes them. I mean, I sat through exam after exam. I mean, this was years ago now, but when I was in the PCA and the South Texas Presbytery, we had a guy who would always ask any candidate who came up for licensure or for ordination exam, and he would open up his copy of the Confession and Catechism. So it's almost like somebody would, if they were paying attention, know that he was reading from them. And he would read the question, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? And time after time, I can't tell you how many times I saw this happen, the guy answering the question would kind of fumble around and finally say, well, they're really not effectual means of salvation. You know, they're symbols or what, some other kind of language would be used, but he would dismiss that. And this pastor, I won't give away his name, but he would always come back and say, well, actually, you know, you're about to swear to uphold the Westminster standards, and I just asked you a question, and you couldn't answer it. So, you know, do you want to take an exception? You know, I mean, he kind of pressed the point, you know. And, but I saw it happen again and again and again. So I think that is something that has just been, you know, that's the bad cassette recording. That's the bad, that's the corrupt copy.
If you break down parts of the argument, they can come to agreements.
Maybe so.
But when you try to have a fluent,
try to synthesize the whole thing.
Something that's useful.
Yeah.
It's when people get all upset. Because, you know, you acknowledge that there are objective and subjective, and they interact in some way.
Yeah.
You can only talk about them in certain, like a Venn diagram that doesn't overlap. You're like, well, that doesn't make sense. That's not how God created the world.
Yeah.
Or how, I don't know.
I think there is some. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about what, say, Roman Catholics believe, and a lot of reaction against, you know, whatever somebody thinks the Catholic doctrine is. And that's, so I think baptism is really hard for people for that reason, because the moment you talk about baptism as an effectual anything, I think people automatically think, well, how is this different than the Roman Catholic Church? We're going to see when we get into Calvin's section on baptism, that the problem with the Roman Catholic doctrine of baptism is not that it's too strong, it's that it's way too weak. I mean, that was, so ironically, it's the opposite problem of what we think of today. That's what I'm saying. We go off in the wrong direction, then we think we got to go even further, you know, and we end up even further in the ditch. The problem is actually the opposite of what we think it is. It's not that Rome had this really strong doctrine of baptism, and the reformers came along and, you know, to use a pun, watered it down. It's that Rome had a very weak understanding of baptism. And that's why they had invented penance, you know, it was to supplement baptism. And Luther and Calvin came along and said, no, you don't need to do penance because baptism covers it all. You receive in your baptism a perpetual promise of cleansing. And so there's no need for an additional rite of penance to try to, you know, plug up the leak that you sprung when you sinned the other day so that now grace is running out of you. And that's the other thing. I mean, Rome's got a very substantial view of grace. Grace as a substance that's like poured into you at baptism, and then when you sin, it's like you spring a leak, and then penance patches it up. And for Luther and Calvin, when they talk about the sacraments as effectual means of grace, they don't mean that the sacraments are like medicine or like a substance that's put into us. They mean it's how God personally engages with us and interacts with us. Okay, it's not like it's not mechanical, it's not impersonal, it's not about a substance called grace. God baptizing someone through the agency of a pastor is like a man putting a ring on a woman's finger in the act of marrying her. I mean, it constitutes the relationship. It's how God, you know, you don't have a relationship with somebody unless they're transactions that communicate something, you know, words and rituals. So God gives us his word and speaks to us, and he gives us the sacraments to communicate to us in nonverbal gestures. And of course, and when God does that, they're effective. I mean, just in the nature of the case. So what time it is. All right, we got a few minutes left. We can kind of just kind of do an overview of this chapter. Calvin talks about freedom in several different dimensions. You know, there's freedom from the law that we just mentioned, And, you know, that certainly has to do with freedom in our conscience from the accusations of the law. He talks about this as, you know, central to the argument of Galatians, that we're no longer under the law as a covenant system. He goes on in section 4, freedom from the constraint of the law establishes the true obedience of believers. So it's only by faith in Christ that we can actually begin to really fulfill the demands of the law. So there's a freedom to obey that's been given to us. In section 7, he gets into freedom in things indifferent, or what are known as adiaphora. These are things that don't have a moral value in themselves, but can be used indifferently, used for good or for evil, I suppose you could say. He talks about things like the eating of meat, the use of holidays, investments, and so forth. So today we seem to many to be unreasonable because we stir up discussion over the unrestricted eating of meat, use of holidays and investments and such things which seem to them vain frivolities. But these matters are more important than is commonly believed, for when our consciences once ensnare themselves, they enter a long and inextricable maze not easy to get out of. So when your conscience gets deformed in one of these areas, like you start to think that if you don't observe Lent, you're in big sin. Or you start to think that if you eat meat on Fridays, you're in big sin, okay? Your conscience gets severely deformed, and that creates all kinds of problems for you. If a man begins to doubt whether he may use linen for sheets, shirts, and handkerchiefs, and napkins, he will afterward be uncertain also about hemp. I don't know what that means. I've got a question mark by it in my text. I'm not sure. I don't think he's talking about marijuana, but I don't know. Finally, doubt will even arise over tow, and I don't know what that is either, for he will turn over in his mind whether he can sup without napkins or go without a handkerchief. I mean, I don't know what the cultural background, historical background is for all this stuff. It's just kind of weird, you know, cultural bondages, I'm guessing, that people got like into.
The finer and average.
Yeah, that's
it's like you can have the nicest clothes of cotton or coarser clothes. But it doesn't matter what you wear necessarily.
I've got a footnote at the end of the paragraph that says, Calvin's discerning comment here on the conscience entrapped in a compulsive and progressively severe austerity may be compared with his counsels of moderation in the enjoyment of God's temporal gifts in 3:10, 1-4. So, in section 8, he talks about how we have freedom in the use of God's gifts. But Romans 14 reminds us that whatever is not of faith is sin. And he's got 1 Timothy 4 in here, which is about the use of God's good gifts. Paul talks about how it's demonic to forbid certain foods or forbid people to marry.
I don't remember which section he said, but basically the image of God either being miserly or generous, essentially. Talking about how, you know, having your freedom of conscience is understanding that God made all these things good for you to enjoy, and he's not, you know, putting a bunch of temptations around you to, you know, like they are created evil, and if you partake, he's going to say, I got you.
Right,
you
know? Right.
Just two different, you know, like a father versus a slave owner.
Right, right. Well, at the end of section 8, he talks about, to sum up, he says, we see whither this freedom tends. So what direction does this freedom lead us? Namely, that we should use God's gifts for the purpose for which he gave them to us, with no scruple of conscience, no trouble of mind. We ought to be free and unhindered in our use of God's gifts. Section 9, he talks about the abuse of Christian freedom. You know, when we just, you know, live in a totally indulgent kind of way. This might be what you were getting at, Mike, with God being, you know, indulgent versus miserly. I mean, Calvin just basically says to avoid the two extremes. He says today men sin in a greater degree in the first way. There's almost no one whose resources permit him to be extravagant who does not delight in lavish and ostentatious banquets, bodily apparel, and so forth. He just goes on. And he says a little further down, he says, surely ivory and gold and riches are good creations of God, permitted, indeed appointed for man's use by God's providence. And we have never been forbidden to laugh, that's good to know, or to be filled, or to join new possessions to old or ancestral ones, or to delight in musical harmony, or to drink wine. It's good to know all those things. We can enjoy music and wine. True indeed, but where there is plenty, to wallow in delights, to gorge oneself, to intoxicate mind and heart with present pleasures, and be always panting after new ones, such are very far removed from the lawful use of God's gifts. I came across something interesting not too long ago. Andrew Walls, this kind of history of, just kind of a historian of Christian missions, he talked about how all the other great world religions, you know, outside of Christianity, the, you know, kind of the great religions, they all have basically stayed more or less geographically in the area where they were founded. You know, so Hinduism has always kind of remained in India, and Islam continues to be centered in, you know, the Middle East, you know, that kind of thing. But then he points out that with the Christian faith, this is not true. That from the very beginning, I mean, even from the early chapters of Acts, the geographic center of the church is on the move. You know, from Jerusalem to Antioch, and then, of course, eventually to Rome, and then, you know, eventually kind of the epicenter of the Christian world moved to the U.S. and North America, and now in a lot of ways it's shifting southward to South America and to Africa and eastward to Asia. And he says that, he says, it seems that any time a particular culture that has the gospel gets too wealthy and too complacent, the gospel moves to a new place, usually where people are very poor and very needy, and where they're crying out, and the gospel brings the kind of deliverance or rescue that they long for. So the gospel's, the center of the church, the epicenter of, doesn't mean there's no Christians left in the place, you know, it's not that, but it's just, he's just talking about kind of the trend, the pattern, where the church moves, is continually moving to new places where people are humble, And, you know, he sees that as a kind of enacted parable, really, the kind of things I was talking about in the sermon last Sunday, you know, where God comes to dwell with the humble, and he shuns the proud. And that, and you see that even on a kind of global scale, you know, where God is continually moving away from places where wealth and power have become so accumulated that people are beginning to trust in those and be complacent, you know, rather than look to him. And I thought that was pretty interesting. And that fits well with what Calvin, I think, is saying here. We ought to always be humble. We ought to always remember our neediness and our dependence upon God. No matter how comfortable our lives may be or how much wealth we might have, we need to always remember that that everything comes from God's hand. We're utterly dependent upon him. Calvin, towards the end of this section, says this: let every man live in his station, whether slenderly or moderately or plentifully. So let God assign your station in life, whether it's a moderate existence, a lower class existence, an upper class existence. Live faithfully there. So that all may remember God nourishes them to live, not to luxuriate, and let them regard this as the law of Christian freedom, to have learned with Paul in whatever state they are to be content, to know how to be humble and exalted, to have been taught in any and all circumstances to be filled and to hunger, to abound and to suffer want. That's really, when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that's really what he's talking about. He's not talking about how you can, you know, go bat 300 or go make 100 free throws in a row. He's talking about how you can live with or without. That's what it means to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It means you can enjoy the Sam Adams, or if it got taken from you, along with all kinds of other stuff, you could live faithfully without it. That's what it means. You live faithfully within whatever situation God has you. He's got stuff here on the weak. We need to be careful about not offending the weak and leading the weak into sin. I think there's a lot of confusion about that, but I think Calvin's discussion is good. He talks about offenses, the difference between giving and receiving offenses. There's a great paragraph in section 11. An offense is spoken of, I don't guess y'all have paragraphs in the other translation, but it's the third paragraph in my translation. An offense is spoken of as received when something otherwise not wickedly or unseasonably committed is by ill will or malicious intent of mind wrenched into an occasion for offense. And that's what people do all around us today. They, you know, wrench things into an occasion to be offended. Everybody's got to be offended. Here is no offense, given offense, but those wicked interpreters basely so understand it. None but the weak is made to stumble by the first kind of offense. So Calvin here is distinguishing a genuinely weak person who would be led into sin by your action, an action that's lawful in itself, but for them would be unlawful because of particular associations or weaknesses in their Christian life. None but the weak is made to stumble by the first kind of offense, but the second gives offense to persons of bitter disposition and pharisaical pride. Accordingly, we shall call the one the offense of the weak and the other that of the Pharisees. Thus, we shall so temper the use of our freedom as to allow for the ignorance of our weak brothers, but for the rigor of the Pharisees, not at all. Okay, so think about this. Paul says that if having a glass of wine would lead your brother into sin, or eating meat that came out of the marketplace that was, you know, been offered to idols in the back room, but you didn't ask anything about that when you bought the meat, if that would lead your brother back into idolatry, he says, then don't eat it. Forego it for the sake of the weak. Well, then you look at Jesus in the Gospels, and Jesus is constantly doing things that offend the Pharisees. Why doesn't he treat the Pharisees like the weak in faith? Because they're not weak in faith. I mean, they're weak in faith in the sense of just lacking faith, but they're not in danger of stumbling in the way that the weak brother is in danger of stumbling. They're prideful, arrogant, self-righteous, very sure of themselves, and ready to condemn. They're not going to stumble into sin by Jesus' actions. They are in sin because of their self-righteousness. And so they think it's wrong to heal on the Sabbath, so Jesus goes around healing on the Sabbath every chance he gets. They think Jesus and his disciples are wrong to pluck the heads of grain off the corner of the field as they're traveling on the Sabbath, you know, in Mark 2 and Matthew 12. And Jesus basically says, no, I don't care. You know, you're wrong. The question has been asked, you know, if you are, we run into this, you know, in our culture with Baptists who think alcohol is wrong. And they are not tempted. If they saw, you know, us sitting around here drinking beer, they would not be tempted to go out and get drunk themselves and fall into sin and fall away from the faith as alcoholics. Rather, they would condemn us for our exercise of Christian liberty. But for them, it's not a true temptation at all. So what would Calvin say to do? Or what would Martin Luther say to do, I think, following the scriptures? They would say, hey, if they think it's wrong to drink a beer in front of them. Go out of your way to offend their scruples. That's not the weak brother. That's the Pharisaical brother. Okay? There's a difference to be made there. There are times where you defer and you don't exercise your Christian liberty because you don't want to mislead somebody. Okay? Somebody who's weak in faith. But if it's somebody who's very convinced they're right and somebody who's not tempted to do what you're doing because they're being Pharisaical, they've got their own set of scruples that don't come from Scripture, and they want to, you know, hold their scruples over you, Luther and Calvin would say, ignore it, violate it in their presence, you know, flaunt it. Now, I'm not saying that's what you have to do. I'm just saying that's how Luther and Calvin saw it. They made that distinction between the Pharisaical brother and the weaker brother, and that's a crucial distinction to make. Because otherwise, you'll have people who say, well, the Bible doesn't seem to say alcohol is wrong, but I know lots of people who think it is, so I'm not going to ever have any, you know, because I don't want to mess up my witness. Well, you're not helping your witness, you know, in that way. That's not how it works.
Let those people be your parents.
Well, then you have a little bit different of an issue. I don't know what Luther Calvin would say to that.
We're drinking.
Well, anything else in this chapter?
Box of wine. Over your desk.
Fuck. Oh, yeah, so
that might offend me. Box of
wine. New desk.
Interesting little section there where he calls mass poison. Got a little bit here about freedom of conscience and the twofold government. We'll have occasion to pick up that and talk about that more later. Calvin distinguishes in section 15, the spiritual and the temporal jurisdictions. So note they can't really be identified with church and state. That would be a little too simplistic. Doesn't quite fit with the terminology there.
I'm guessing he talks more about that. I mean, he does say that he will talk more about it.
He's got a whole section on civil government towards the end.
That's what we made him think of, the separation of church and state.
Yeah. Yeah, there's going to be more on that. I mean, I'm not a huge fan of Calvin's way of doing things here. There's a tradition behind it, this kind of two-kingdom view, but I think Calvin actually does a better job in book four of kind of laying things out. I think he's constructed his understanding of the two kingdoms here to kind of serve what he's saying about freedom, how he's looking at Christian freedom. I think he's going to give a more comprehensive view of how church and state relate and that kind of thing in book four.
If it's prohibition time, you still need to obey and not.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, he would say that we ought to, in temporal matters, we ought to obey temporal authorities. So, yeah.
The first sentence in 16, where he talks about works have respect to men, so conscience bears reference to God, and good conscience being nothing else than inward integrity of heart.
Yeah. I think his point is that conscience is not an infallible detector of your relationship with God, because conscience is malleable. I mean, it can be rightly formed or malformed, but the point is that conscience is an indicator. It's an inward witness. People talk about conscience as the voice of God within man, and that's again not right, because conscience can be shaped to speak some other voice, but it is that inner faculty of judgment and moral discernment that God has put within us for that purpose, to serve as a kind of moral compass. So if your conscience is captive to God, then yes, your conscience is going to be a good indicator of your relationship to God.
That has some bearing out in medicine, where you can be refused to partake in an abortion procedure due to conscience.
Mm-hmm. For now.
And for the most part, it's an acceptable term. Even non-Christians have conscience. Yeah. Not all.
Well, part of the reason non-Christians can still use that kind of language too is because we live in a culture that's been saturated with Christian thought patterns and categories for 1,000 years. So we can be thankful that that's one aspect of that heritage that is still around. people still do have some kind of notion of right and wrong and some kind of sense of conscience. So, and freedom of conscience still gets some purchase. I mean, even though freedom of conscience, like the kind of Kim Davis thing, would violate my conscience to sign a gay marriage license, even that gets traction, in our legal system still. But, I mean, we need to remember that is a distinctively Christian doctrine. And when the influence of the Christian faith is reduced to zero, nobody will believe in liberty of conscience anymore. I mean, if they use the terminology, which I doubt they will, but it's a distinctively Christian doctrine. You don't have that in any other context. And that comes out of these discussions in the New Testament about conscience in Romans 14 and other places, that talk about this. So, well, anything else here? We kind of passed by some of this in chapter 19 pretty quickly, but I think his big point with regard to freedom in the end is that freedom is a corollary of justification, and when God
frees us from the guilt of sin. He also frees us from bondage to sin. And so justification and this free Christian life come together as a package deal. But I think in terms of the exercise of Christian freedom, he would say it's an abuse of our freedom to not use our freedom to serve others. And so in that sense, our freedom ought to always be subordinated to the interests of love. Freedom is subordinated to charity. It's charity that guides us in the exercise and use of our Christian freedom. So we have all kinds of freedoms that we don't avail ourselves of, we don't take advantage of, precisely because we want to love. We want to use our freedom to love. And of course, Paul talks about this in Galatians. It's a big theme in Galatians. Or it's the kind of thing that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, where he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. There are freedoms you don't exercise precisely because they wouldn't be good for you or good for others.
There's that one last thing in section 9 where it talks about, it's like, I don't know, it's not a paragraph, but maybe a third of the way down, saying, under the head, the sins of the present age are more numerous, for there is scarcely anyone whose means allow him to live sumptuously, who does not delight in feasting and dress and luxurious grandeur of his house, who wishes not to surpass his neighbor in every kind of delicacy, and does not plume himself amazingly on his splendor. All these things are defended under the pretext of Christian liberty. They say they are things indifferent. I admit it, provided they were used indifferently, but when they are too eagerly longed for, when they are proudly boasted of, when they are indulged in luxurious profusion, things which otherwise were in themselves lawful are certainly defiled by these vices. Like, is that not a perfect description of Christian culture?
It really is, in a lot of ways. It really
and
is.
And he's talking about, you know, the sins of his present age.
Yeah.
But it seems more aptly applied to ours.
Yeah, makes you wonder what Calvin would say now. Yeah, I mean, this, you know, a lot of this actually fits really well with what we saw in the, you know, the so-called golden booklet of the Christian life section of book 3 of the Institutes, you know, where it talks about some denial, self-denial is the sum total of the Christian life and that kind of thing, and the right use of the things of this world and that kind of thing. It kind of picks back up on those topics here and talks about them in terms now of Christian freedom to show we do have freedom in these areas. But again, our exercise of freedom has got to be guided by love. So, all right. Well, anything else? All right. Well, next time, I'll email out to you guys a schedule kind of for the rest of the year. I'll look at what's going to work. But let's see. Next time, we can certainly talk about chapter 20 on prayer, and I'm guessing we can get into the chapter on election, and really chapters 21 to 24 all deal with election. I mean, I don't know if we'll get through all of that next time, but if you want to read to the end of book 3, that'd put you on track. It may take us more than one session to get through all of that on election. But it is interesting to know, you know, here we are finally. When did we start this? How long have we been doing this?
It's been a year.
Has it been a year?
I think.
There's,
I haven't been at least a year.
Yeah.
Close to it.
I think
it's we're approaching. Yeah,
close.
So I remember coming here in soccer season.
Oh, you did? Really?
Maybe
I lost track.
And we're just now getting to predestination. I want you to notice that. I mean, predestination is obviously crucially important. We're talking why it's so important. We talk about it. So I'm not downplaying it. But what is Calvin known for? You know, that's what he's known for. There's all this other great stuff in Calvin that shouldn't be ignored. That's why I say, I mean, I've used this line with y'all before. I raised the question, I want to know if you're a five-point Calvinist. I want to know if you're a four-book Calvinist. You know, you got all four books. All right, let me pray first. Father, we thank you for this discussion tonight, and I do pray that we'd exercise our Christian freedom in the interests of love and charity, that we'd be guided by a desire to bring good to our neighbors and how we exercise our freedom. Pray that you would make us wise stewards of all that you bestow upon us. We do thank you for the abundance that you give to us, the good gifts you give to us that remind us of your goodness and point us to the greater glory that is to come. Father, may we truly live for the right kind of glory, the right kind of greatness, the right kind of happiness,
the glory and greatness and happiness that are found in you. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had tonight. Thank you for this discussion. Pray that you would give us strength to love our wives and our children, to serve our families well, to do the work you set before us to do each day, to do it with excellence. Pray that you would help us as we go from here to bring you honor throughout this week, to deny ourselves, to know that self-denial truly is the sum of the Christian life, and to do you good, do good to others, and to bring you glory. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name.
Amen.